So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. I want you to think about this statement by Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son. And as we think about it, I want us to understand that that is the picture of what worldliness really is. Because before our eyes all the time, we have billboards and commercials and ads and magazines and the world in general talking about the world and living in the world and doing the things of the world as being so wonderful and blessed and great. We can party and live it up and have fun and have a good time and do all the things that we want to do, and it's going to make us feel good, and we're going to have lots of friends, and it's going to be wonderful and great. Well, what I want us to understand tonight is that there is sacrifice in worldliness. So often we talk about things like the cost of discipleship, or the sacrifices that it takes to be godly. And certainly those are biblical topics. Jesus talks about that. The inspired writers of the New Testament talk about what we have to give up if we're going to follow God. In fact, we've sung about some of that in some of our songs this evening. Jesus, in his words to the disciples, he said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Certainly there is the idea there, even in that statement, of the idea that there's something we will give up. We will give up our life. We'll take up a cross. We'll follow Jesus. There will be suffering sometimes. There will be persecution. But the reality is, and what we need to understand, is that life is hard in general, and people in the world often suffer and are persecuted and have difficulty. It's not just those who follow Jesus, and so it's coming down to making a choice about the kind of life that we're going to live and what things we're going to sacrifice. There is sacrifice in worldliness. And as we think about the prodigal son and the fact that he's there feeding the pigs, just wishing he could have a little bit of what they had to eat, and it says no one would give him anything, that is the picture of the world. Everything's great when you have money, and you can give people the things that you want, or you have position, or you have status, and people can come and get things from you. But when you have nothing, and you can give nothing, no one gives anything for you. That's the world. And this is what Jesus follows with after he says to take up the cross and follow him. He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it." There's sacrifice and worldliness. That's the point. When we decide to go in the ways of the world, there's things that we're giving up. It's not just choosing to be a disciple. It's not just choosing to follow God that causes us to sacrifice and give things up. We also sacrifice. We also give up a lot when we decide to go into the world and do things like the world. And so although in a sense we're going to talk about some negative things here, I want you to see it from the positive perspective. The reality that you are here, you're in this place, you're choosing to follow the ways of God. And what I want us to see is when we choose the other direction, there is sacrifice in that. And on the other side of that, there is blessedness in what you're choosing to do when following God. I don't think there's any better example of this idea or this concept than in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, at this point in the story, it's a story that is extended all the way back to the beginning as he's created the world, and he's called out Abraham and given promises, and now he's worked his plan through Abraham's family, his seed, and he brings them out of Egypt in the Exodus. He's brought them through the wilderness, and now they're in the promised land, and they've had judges who have ruled over them as the people have turned from God, departed, gone to evil and wickedness, and then he helps bring them back with these judges. Now they reach a point where they're not happy with that anymore. And there are some reasonable reasons why this takes place. Samuel's sons are wicked and evil, and they don't see, because they have become really so aloof from the ways of God, and they don't see how God's going to work in their life anymore, and so they decide they're going to take it upon themselves to take care of this. They're going to get rid of Samuel's sons, who are perverted, who take bribes, who aren't living the way they're supposed to. They're not fulfilling their role in the way that they're supposed to fulfill it. And so they have another route in mind. They say to Samuel, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They want to be like the world. It looks so good when they look at the other nations around them, the Philistines and the Phoenicians and all these other nations that have these mighty kings who will rule for them and go out to their battles and lead them to victory. And that's what the Israelites imagine they want for their kingdom and for their people. Of course, this displeases Samuel, it says in verse 6, when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up from out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them, and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Well, Samuel is now told by God, you're going to tell them what this is going to be like. You're going to tell them what they're going to have to give up to be like the world. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in this day." He tells Samuel, you just give them what they want. If they want to go in the direction of the world, if they want to choose the world over me, I'm going to let them do that now. He had tried for years through the judges, through these men he had appointed to raise them up and to try to help the people come back to him, to try to turn their hearts, even through Samuel, the preceding chapter in chapter 7. Samuel does this very thing where he's trying to get the people to turn back to God, and at least temporarily they do that. And yet repeatedly they turn from God. And so now God has reached a point where he says, if they're going to choose the world, I'm going to let them have the world. I'm going to let them see what the world is all about and what it's like for them, much like the prodigal we just read about in Luke 15, where the son takes his inheritance and he runs off to the foreign land, and then he wastes it all, and then he's in the pig pen with nothing and no one to help him. The world is not glamorous. Sin is not all it's cracked up to be by the world and what they tell you it's going to be. It is not the picture on the billboard. It's not the ad in the magazine. It's not the commercial on TV. That's not what worldliness really is. It's really the man in the pig pen desperate for something to eat and no one cares. And when you're beaten down and you're depressed, there's no one there to pick you up. And this is the situation that Israel very soon was going to find themselves in. They were going to have a king over them who was supposed to rule them and take care of them, But God says this is what he's really going to be like. He's really going to take advantage of you. He's going to take all the best that you have, even beyond the sacrifices and the feasts that they had to offer to God. Then he would come in and he would take the tenth of their fields, and he would take their servants, and he would take their sons and their daughters, and he would turn them into slaves. Makes me think a little bit about Ahab, this king of the northern kingdom. When Naboth won't give him his vineyard, what does he do? He kills him and he takes it. That's what you get when you have kings, is essentially what Samuel was telling the people by the word of God. And so there's some lessons here from passages like 1 Samuel 8. That although these stories happened long ago, I believe we can take and apply even in a modern setting. And with our modern understanding of the world and the choices that we have to make and how we view the world, that do we really want to be like all the nations around us, just like Israel in 1 Samuel 8? Do we really want to make that choice, realizing what we have to give up and the sacrifices that we have to make? What will we give in exchange for being like the world? The question we have to ask. That's really the concept Jesus is getting at here in Matthew 16, where he says we have to take up our cross and follow him if we desire to save our life. If we really want to hold on to ourselves, he says we're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What are we going to be able to give at some point to get our soul in the right place? There's nothing that we can do. We have to think about these important questions of life. And think about what we are sacrificing if we give all of this up. Because unfortunately, it seems many don't understand the significance and the sacrifice that comes from living like the world. So what do we give up for the pleasures of sin or for the pleasures of the world? What kind of things do we sacrifice? First of all, number one, we give up the blessedness of divine guidance. I don't think Israel appreciated this. They certainly did not. They didn't understand how important it was that God was reigning as king. And he was using various ones like Samuel that he inspired, that he used as servants of his to accomplish his will. But really, it was he that was reigning over his people. They certainly didn't understand the blessedness of this situation. Just back up to chapter 7 and verse 3. Samuel is now correcting the people, and he says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. This is chapter 7 and verse 3. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And then they go on to defeat the Philistines. They have Samuel here who is directing them, who is guiding them by the will of God. And they're turning to God at this point, and they're receiving the very thing they need most. They're receiving deliverance from their enemy. And it is amazing to me that when you go to chapter 8, one of the things they're complaining about to Samuel is they want a king to go out and fight their battles. What has just happened in 1 Samuel 7? They turn to God. They get rid of the idols. And he delivers them. It seems they want this figurehead, they want this man on the throne, this person who can go out before them in a very literal sort of way and lead their army through the battle. Maybe there's some kind of appeal to that to them, I guess. But they're not recognizing the blessedness of what they already have, that God is there, he's leading them, he is directing them, he's guiding them through Samuel. He's done this already through various other judges before Samuel. He's made a way for the Israelites. Unfortunately, as humans, I think we tend to take for granted the blessedness of the guidance that we receive so often. There's a few stories even within the kings of Israel that highlight this reality. The first king of Israel, Saul, that's who they're going to appoint here in the next chapter. He follows God for a little while. but then decides he kind of wants to do things his own way. He's more interested in his own honor. In fact, when the kingdom is torn from him, one of the things that is most prominent in that text is that he's begging Samuel to come back with him to honor him before the people. That's what he's worried about. And as he begins to go his own way, and he rejects the way of God, something stands out in the story of Saul. Just as he has turned from God, God turns from him. And you know the story, at least the pieces of the story. You know that he goes to the witch of Endor to try to find some kind of guidance, doesn't he? Why does he do that? Because he's turned his back on God, and God has turned his back on him. And in his desperation, he feels like there's nowhere to go anymore because he's turned his back on God, because he has gone after the world and he's done things his own way. He has sacrificed the blessedness of divine guidance. So much so that even though he is driven out, people like this witch, he now seeks one out to try to find some kind of direction and guidance in his life. Through repeated offense, through repeated denial and rejection of the will of God, finally God leaves him. He sent an evil spirit. Because he won't do the will of God, he has given up the blessing of having God guide him. And then there is maybe not so sensational of a story, but you have the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, where the kingdom is now given to him, and he foolishly follows the lack of wisdom from the young men. And in only really thinking about himself and trying to elevate his own power in the eyes of his people, he does something very foolish. And when that happens, the kingdom essentially is stripped from him as well. And part of the kingdom, many of the tribes, they go north and they separate from the rest of God's people. A huge disaster, a huge mess. Because he's not the sort of man that seeks good counsel and good wisdom. I wish I always knew all the ways in which God provided for me. Wouldn't that be nice? I can look back sometimes and I can wonder and I can think and I can give God credit for the good things that happened in my life. I don't always know the way his providence works. And we'll never know all the things that are influenced by his providence, but I do trust that the Lord will make a way for me in my life. That's just one of the blessings that comes from following God, from knowing that he is faithful. He has provided principles for us and laws and commandments and rules. He has given us wisdom for our families, wisdom for finding friends, wisdom in terms of how to run businesses or how to be godly, all kinds of things in life. God has given us the wisdom we need through his word to understand the right way to live. And story after story, whether in the Old Testament or just in life around us, when we see people turn from the wisdom of God, we see the mess it causes in their life. The destruction that it causes in families. Because when people go after the world and want to be like the nations, they fail to accept the wisdom and the guidance of God. Another appropriate passage here would be in Romans 1. Where it talks about the wrath of God being revealed against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness. Where people become hardened to God's ways and they begin to turn after their own desires and lusts. And we see the things that come from that. That they lack perspective of what is right, even to the extent that men are lusting after men and women after women. They don't even understand the proper function of the body because they've gone so far away from the understanding and the guidance of God. Their sacrifice and worldliness. There are things that we give up if we begin to follow after the nations and do things in the world's ways. And so as we are tempted by one desire or another, rather than thinking about what we have to give up to be Christians, and thinking about what we have to sacrifice to be disciples, I want us to think about what we're sacrificing to give into sin. What it's going to cost us to go down this path of worldliness if we decide to allow this temptation to entice us and to lure us in and then cause sin to be brought about in our life. We know intellectually that the spiritual consequences of this, that this sin, it finally brings forth death, James says, or the wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans 6. We know the verses and the passages. We understand intellectually. We understand spiritually where this ends up. But along the road, what are we giving up? What are we sacrificing along the way? I believe we could probably go around this room tonight, starting with me, and we could talk about either things in our own life or things in the lives of close family members. Where we've seen this very thing happen. We've seen marriages destroyed. We've seen sin cripple families. All for a desire of a moment of pleasure. All for a desire to be like our friends in school who are drinking or doing drugs or whatever it might be. And then it becomes, for some, an addictive problem that lasts into adulthood, that they struggle with sometimes for the rest of their life just because of some moment of seeking of acceptance maybe from the ones they're around. Or maybe someone in the workplace, they slide a few dollars here and a few dollars there, or they cheat on their taxes, or they do something else, and finally it comes back to them. And they lose their job, or they're fired, or their business is crippled, or whatever it might be that is like this. We've seen these messes happen, where people decide they're going to follow the wisdom of the world. They're going to do things like the nations, or how they perceive the nations do them, what they see on the billboards and the magazines and the TV, and how wonderful and great it is until it really comes back to reality. And only then do we see the crippling effect and we see what is sacrificed from following the ways of the world. We sacrifice the blessedness of divine guidance when we decide we're going to go after the things that are in the world. We're going to seek the far country like the prodigal. But really, it gets worse than that. It might be hard to imagine that it could get worse than no longer having divine counsel. But it does. And in fact, it's what Samuel was told by God. When we give up the ways of God, when we begin to go after the world, and we do this in a consistent way, as the Israelites are doing here, and they have decided to go after the nations, we sacrifice the compassion of God. Have you thought about that? In our world, that is kind of an unfathomable thought, the idea that somehow at some point God could no longer show compassion to people. But the reality is, in the Old Testament, as we begin reading these stories, we see this as a theme that is consistent. I want you to notice the last verse we read in chapter 8. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. This is serious. He says, you want the world? You can have the world. And you can have everything that is involved in the world. You can go after the nations and you can put your king up there on that throne. You can have Saul and all the things that he wants to do. But here's what's going to happen. When you cry out to me, I will not be there. And you can see what having a king is all about. This is a huge fault, ladies and gentlemen, in our society. I just want to be straightforward with us on this. We have the idea, because we hear so often God is love, that we neglect the idea that God is just. And what is wrapped up in the full package of the reality that God is holy. And people so often want to talk only about the God of love that they neglect passages like this and the reality that someone can turn their back repeatedly on God to the point that finally he's going to turn his back on them and say, when you cry out, I will not answer. Are you uncomfortable with what I'm saying right now? I have a feeling some are. Because this is not the sort of thing we talk about in our society hardly ever. The idea that God could reach a point with me that if I continue to sin and I continue to turn my back from him, that he says, you will cry out and I will not listen. But when we look at the prophets and we look at Samuel here, that's exactly what he tells these people. When we look at Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that's exactly what he tells his elect. That you have gone so far and you have become so much like the world that when you cry out, I will not listen to what you have to say. You want the world and you want worldliness, this is what you give up, my compassion. When we come to the end of the prophets, there's a pretty typical sort of theme that we find. It is a purging process. There is a righteous remnant. You've heard that phrase before, I'm fairly confident. That Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. They're going to be carried away into exile, and through various ways, whether it's Ezekiel or Jeremiah or some of the other prophets, he shows through sign acts or through prophecy that what's going to take place is that many of them are going to be destroyed and removed from his presence. And there's going to be this purging that takes place where only a few are going to remain. There's going to be this righteous remnant who are going to come back to him. It's those who will recognize their sin. In Ezekiel, he talks about the fact that they'll look back and they'll abhor the things that they did. They'll realize how they had turned their hearts from God, and now they will turn back to him, realizing how gracious and how loving he is, to turn back just to these few who finally recognize how evil the people have been. But I think there's a very practical level in which this works. I really think that's what God is getting at here with Samuel. And we see it played out through the history of the kingdom of Israel. He's saying when you get this king and you begin living in the world, part of the problem is you don't even know how to cry out to me the right way anymore. In some moment of stress, in some moment of difficulty, you will superficially cry out to me and you will want my help then, but you won't really know what true loyalty actually is. Because that is the road of worldliness. That is the road of following after the nations. They will go down this road and they'll follow their king, and their kings will be evil and wicked and take advantage of them, and they will turn so far from God they won't even know how to turn back. And that's why he says, I will not hear you. I will not listen to your cries. If we stay in the world long enough, that's where it'll take us. We'll get to a point where we don't know how to turn back to God. We'll get to the point where we feel like we can't turn back to God, that there are no answers. And the world is a very dark, dark place. Israel didn't understand that yet. Here is only the beginning of their kingdom. But when it all crumbles and falls apart, years and years later, it has reached the very point that Samuel predicts right here in 1 Samuel 8. He tells them exactly what it was going to be like and how they're going to be taken advantage of and how these kings will not be like the king. And these kings will lead them away from God, and God will allow them to be taken and destroyed. They cried out, but there was no one to hear. In Isaiah, he gets a little more graphic as he's dealing with the problem of idolatry. And he tells them, why don't you cry out to your idols and see if they will deliver you? And we don't think we serve idols anymore. But maybe we can rephrase the idea in this way. You're in this moment of distress and things are so bad, why don't you go to the world and let them fix it for you? You want to live in the world and you want to have all the joys that are supposedly there in the world? Don't come to me and ask for help. You go talk to the world and ask for help. That's what he's saying in 1 Samuel 8. He said, this is where you're going to go if you go down this path of worldliness and sin and turning your back from me. And then there is the predictable result that when we turn our back from God, when we go into the world, there is the sacrifice of the assurance of eternal bliss. The Israelites, as a nation, at this point were on a path to destruction. They were not fulfilling the will of God. They were not going to accomplish what God had in mind for them. Because they had turned their back from God and now they were relying upon men. They had put their faith and their trust in kings. Kings who would disappoint them, kings who would lead them in the ways of the world and not in the ways of God. And so the metaphor that is going to attach most closely to us is eventually they'd be removed from the promised land. That is the metaphor that attaches to our concept of eternal bliss. We're going to have this promised land. We're going to receive an inheritance. All of this is Old Testament language, talking about Israel coming in and maintaining the land that God had given them through promise. And what was going to happen is when they reject the ways of God, this is all part of the covenants in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, he says, when you do that, I will drive you out of the land. You will no longer be part of this land that I have blessed you with. And so they had given up the joy of God's promises, their sacrifice, and going after the world. When Israel began to worship idols and to take in all of the gods around them and the peoples around them, begin to marry into the foreign people, the foreign women, as God had told them not to do. Again, they began down this fast track to destruction where eventually they're going to be led into exile. They're going to be taken from the place where God dwells in the temple in Jerusalem. That place of comfort and assurance was going to be gone. And so again, what I want us to think about tonight is not so much the sacrifices of being godly. There certainly are some. There are things we cannot do. And that is a reality. But I believe the sacrifices of worldliness are much worse. When we decide to give up the ways of God and go after the world, just means we won't have God's guidance. We won't have his compassion. We won't have eternal bliss. We're not going to have this assurance of eternity. It's something that is extremely important. You look at the world and the way the world thinks about life, there is no peace. There might be a pretense of peace. But the reality is that people don't even know why they're here when they don't follow God. When they don't understand the will of God, they're lost. And so when we are following the ways of God, when we're doing the will of God, we have this assurance of eternity. We have hope of eternal life. We have the guidance of God, and we have his compassion and his love and his mercy. And the only way that we have that is if we do the will of God, if we will come to God, if we will return to him if we're not with him. And that is the way in which we have these sorts of things. We can sacrifice the world and have something so much better than what the world is. The sacrifice of giving up the world is nothing compared to what we gain by following the will of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks some about the hope that we have through Christ Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's hope only through Jesus. And while there might be perceived joys and pleasures in the world, the reality is we're giving up so much to go down that road for such temporary sorts of concepts and ideas. To give up eternity with God forever is so foolish. To think about the sacrifices of discipleship or the cost of discipleship as being so great, that understanding doesn't have relativity to what we're giving up if we don't follow the will of God. We're not comparing the two when we're talking about that. There is cost in discipleship, and Jesus talks about that. But when you put the two up next to each other, there is no comparison. The sacrifice of worldliness is much greater. What we have to give up to be a part of the world and what we receive in return is a terrible thought. But what we have through Jesus Christ is peace of mind. We have purpose in life. We have hope. We can realize that there's something greater than just this life. You know, that's the world's view of things. You live it up here and you have this life. And you can do things here and now that are kind of fun and enjoyable. At least that's the way it seems. And sometimes it is that way. Sometimes it ends in a mess in this life. But in the end, it is certainly a mess. Because the only joy you will ever find in this life in a way of worldliness is in this life. And then it'll be over. And we'll have nothing left. When we follow the ways of God, not only on the practical level do we remove the messes that are caused by sin and by worldliness, but we have purpose and we have hope. We have an inheritance that is promised, that is reserved for us in heaven, and there is a reward waiting for us. We can be enduring and patient. We can have perseverance. He says in verse 6, you rejoice, though for now, in a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Is that the way the world perceives things? Can the world offer you anything when you're going through difficulty and trials? Hey, I know you're sick. Hey, I know you're going to die or a loved one's going to die. Sorry about that. That's what the world has to offer. And that's it. But what God has to offer is so much greater. That we can have peace of mind. And even if it's giving our life, even if it's dying from sickness, whatever it might be, we know that this is not the end. And so we can persevere through trial. Is the world really worth it? That's what I want us to think about tonight. Is it really worth it to go after sin, to go after pleasure, to go after these temporary things in life that seem so good maybe for a moment? Is it really worth it? What are we sacrificing to do those things, and to follow the world and follow after the nations? There's cost in discipleship, but there is greater cost in worldliness. But the day of the Lord will come, Peter says, like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, there's two sides of this idea, the reality that the heavens, just talking about the sky and the earth, are going to be dissolved and melted and done away with. Whatever we've done here that we think is so great that we were relying upon, it's going to disappear. It's going to be gone. And all that's going to matter is our standing before God. But on the other side of that, all the troubles and the difficulties and the things that we suffer through and the problems that we have, whether they're health or financial or emotional or whatever they might be, there's going to come a day when all that's gone too. And there'll be no more tears and no more crying and no more sorrow. If we're doing the will of God, we have that hope and we have that promise. And it doesn't matter what you're going through right now, whether it's a grieving the loss of a loved one, or whether it's a marriage in disrepair, or whether it's trouble with children, or whatever it might be. If we're faithful to God and we do His will and we turn to Him, the day will come when all of that is done away. And all that is left is the blessedness of being with God forever. You have that available to you. If you're not in Christ, you can be in Christ and you can have the blessedness of divine guidance. You can have His compassion and His love and His mercy. And you can have this hope of eternal bliss. And maybe it is that you are a Christian, you're a saint, you've given your life to Jesus, and you realize you don't feel those things in your life anymore. Maybe you don't have the joy you once had, and you realize there's some problems. Talk to somebody. We have elders here who are ready to help. Jeff and I are ready to talk to you. There are other members here of Wisdom who would be glad to sit and talk with you and study Scripture and help you through the problems that you have. Don't try to do this alone. That's the very reason that we are together. Can we help you in some way? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing.